Acts chapter 13 and beginning at verse 1. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
I wonder how much you've thought about it, that the Lord Jesus took 12 disciples, just 12, just a dozen, and changed the world as a result. Everything that you and I know is because of what he did with those 12 guys and some girls. And the world in which we live has been changed so much for the better as a result. Many of the values that we hold dear are because Jesus did that. I was reading recently an article by Tom Holland, the atheist historian, who has had to admit, as he looks back in history, that although he doesn't like the idea that there is a God, the fact remains that without Christianity, the world would be just a horrible place still to live. It's pretty tough now, but the influence of the gospel meant that human rights and care for the poor and care for the sick and education and everything else has followed and spread around the world following Christ. The Lord Jesus took 12 disciples and changed the world. What can God do with people who are committed to him? As a church, we've been working on Sunday mornings through a short series on the church. Not, of course, meaning this building or any building, but meaning people. Church is the people. If you get nothing else from what I say this morning, church is people. The New Testament is insistent on that. This is not a church. This is just a church building, and it's a nice rain shelter, but it's not the church. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at all sorts of different angles on the idea of church, from the model foundation church in Acts chapter 2 to the amazing new status that God has given his people in 1 Peter 2, to the church as a body of people all working together in 1 Corinthians 12, from the smallest to the biggest, and how they all fit together into one body that serves one another and serves the Lord Jesus beautifully. To the reality of sacrificial giving and living together and encouraging one another in Romans 12, making disciples in Acts 2, and what the implications of being a disciple means, we saw last week from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This week, we are officially saying goodbye to Classian and Villamine and family. And we're going to pause and think about what it means, therefore, to send gifted and able disciples to share the good news of the gospel elsewhere. And so it's a real opportunity to pause and pick up from Acts chapter 13, that important first instance of a church sending people off to minister elsewhere, as they do that with a real sacrifice on everybody's part, but a vital part of what we're called to do as a church. That gospel of grace spread from those 12 guys right the way across the world. It's still spreading across the world, But by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, it is very well established in a place called Antioch. And from Antioch, they sent. It's the first point, Mark. They were sending. Pick up chapter 13 with me, and let's look at verse 1 together. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit has said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Just like the city itself, the church at Antioch was really cosmopolitan. People from all sorts of different backgrounds and situations. And you can tell that, and nations, you can tell that just by looking at the names of the people here. Just have a look with me in verse 1. Joseph from Cyprus, whose encouraging nature led to him being given the nickname Barnabas. Simeon, who was called Niger, which is the Roman name for Africa. Maybe it was Simon of Cyrene. Maybe that's who this is. But either way, he's from a different part of the world. Lucius of Cyrene, also from North Africa. Could this be Dr. Luke? That's what some theologians suggest. One of these leaders. Manaen, whose name means comforter. Well, he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch is the guy that condemned the Lord Jesus in a trial just a few years before. Can you see how geographically these people are coming from all sorts of different places to Antioch in what is roughly now Turkey? And Saul, otherwise known as Paul, whose name will be altered during this chapter. And of course, we know that Paul was from Tarsus. Here are these leaders where a great demonstration of the power of the gospel from different backgrounds and different situations, and God has formed them geographically into a whole new community of people who know and love the Lord Jesus. That's the nature of the church at Antioch, all sorts of different backgrounds. True uniting influence of the world, you know, is not organizations like the EU or its similarities. I'm not going to comment on politics now, but if you really want to unite the world, it's not the EU or the UN that will do it. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus that will do it, that will draw people from every background and situation, no matter what their perspectives, and draw them to himself to know and love him. So in the very end book of Revelation, you will know, we often read it on a Sunday morning, we're told both in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 and in chapter 21 and 22, here is this wonderful picture of the Lord God and people from every tribe and language and nation gathered around the throne of grace worshiping him. That is so exciting. When I meet someone who is a Christian from another country, another culture, another situation, I always think I'm tasting that moment in glory. Just a little foretaste of what it's going to be like to know and love him together. Only in a church can that ever be truly seen. And here in this new people, he has gifted people, individuals, differently. Luke tells us there in chapter 1, in verse 1, that while some were prophets and presumably brought new spirit-inspired insights, others were teachers and able to help the church apply God's word to their daily lives. But what's clear in these guys that led the church at Antioch, verses 1 and 2, is that they led not by their own wisdom or their own knowledge, but by the word of God. You can see in their priority, can't you, in what they were doing and how they were applying it, just as every local church should be. They were people making sure that they sat under and were led by God's word. It had a central place in their leadership and life. And as they set apart a specific time, unhindered by even by eating on this particular occasion we're reading about, they found that the Holy Spirit leading them to set aside Saul and Barnabas to be sent off. Now, I don't want to squash the miracle here, because maybe there was some prophetic utterance that meant that they were led. But it does feel remote to us sitting here in the 21st century to talk about the Holy Spirit. Here we are with a wealth of education and modern technology. It all sounds a bit fanciful and maybe like a fairy story to say the Holy Spirit led them to set aside and Paul and Barnabas. But can I say we're really keen too often to bring God down to size? He can use miracles to do that. Certainly he can. But as we filter the language used here through our own life experience, we might find ourselves being rather dismissive. We live this side of the so-called enlightenment. We like to flatten things. Maybe we should see God at work in the ordinary of our lives. Accepting the Spirit of God will never contradict the Scriptures, and also accepting that the phrase, the Holy Spirit said, well, maybe understood in many different ways. Here we are. As Luke wrote this, Luke may mean simply just a strong inclination of the whole church felt, rather than a voice from the sky or some prophetic specific prophecy. Maybe that was what was going on. But let me just review with you for a second, those of us that have been around here for a while, what we would say about the Lord 8-9 years ago leading us to buy this building. Would we say that we just sat down, we did the economic certainties of renting a school or buying the building, and we just kind of flattened it down and said, well, there we are, there was an economic case, we followed the logic, and we just bought the building? No, we wouldn't say that at all. We would say, do you know what? Having thought and prayed and sought and yearned, and some of us fasted, you know, the truth is, we just felt a conviction as a church together that God would have us buy and refurbish this building. Now, have I said anything different to what we've just read in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 13? Just a difference of language, isn't it? Through circumstances and opportunity and a growing conviction most of us had, it was the right thing to do, all of which were governed by God. Now, Luke would say, as he wrote about the church at Emmanuel in Chippenham, that the Holy Spirit told them to go and buy the building in Golden Avenue. Would it be true? Well, it all depends what you mean by told by the Holy Spirit. But I'm quite happy to believe that he can and still does do that in a variety of ways. So verse 2 here, although as you first read it, may feel a bit irrelevant, it's not irrelevant at all. God still is at work. Maybe the challenge here is for us to ask, as 21st century people, how focused on God we are, how yearning in prayer we are, whether we like to keep God at a distance, bring him down to size in our thinking and attitude, unless and until we're desperate. Most of us on our sickbed, if we feel really rough, we'll pray. How about praying in the good days as well? When did you or I last set aside specific, concentrated time to pray? Maybe you and I should be finding the time to do that a bit more. And certainly many of us have prayed for the Lord to guide Classian and Villamin and where they should serve. And they and we believe that he has led them to moving to Fernwood, near Newark, for Classian to pastor the church, the new church there. Can you see how this works? We pray, we yearn, we long, we look, and we step out in faith. That's how faith works. Faith is not a theoretical thing, it is an action thing. Putting trust into practice. Well, once they were convinced in Antioch, they prayed a bit more, and then they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul. Again, Paul was an apostle. Maybe there was something special, spiritual going on there. If there is, we're not told about it, but what there is an unambiguous marker that these are the two they're sending off, not Manaen or Simeon or anybody else. No, everyone's laid hands on these two guys and have prayed for these two guys. These are the guys we're sending and committing to this work. The leaders of the church were doing this, but we can comfortably accept, can't we, that the leaders were acting on behalf of the whole church in Antioch. It was a corporate act. And when we read on in Acts, you find actually that Paul and Barnabas come back not to report to the leaders, but to the whole church about what the Lord has done through them. So it's a corporate act that's going on, sending gifted people to use their gifts for God. That's what's going on. We may sometimes be inclined to hang on to gifted people to use in our own fellowship. We've been through this process a number of times over the years, like Charlie, Reuben, like Grant, Classian's predecessors, and now Classian. But actually, we're called to send, to use, to build up, to equip, and to spread the gospel to a world that doesn't know it. The Lord can use them to reach those who don't yet know him. And it's a great privilege for us to send, which is why we've set aside this morning just a moment to commission Classian and together to pray for him as he goes, and they go as a family. And we're sending them for the purpose, which is what Bible churches do. We're sending them for the purpose, fundamentally, to share the gospel. Look at verse 4. The two of them, Paul and Barnabas, were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and they sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. We're not told of any specific plans, but we can read and we can use our common sense. Why Cyprus, Lord? Why go to Cyprus? Why not Spain? Why not Rome? Why not to North Africa? Why did you send them to Cyprus? Well, it wasn't far away. And Barnabas was from Cyprus. Maybe a part of the world were not told. There's a growing conviction the Holy Spirit gave them that Cyprus should hear the gospel. It looks as though maybe the mission had started there, but hadn't got very far. So it has been finished, as our passage describes, as we'll work through in a moment. Why Fernwood? Why are you going to Lincolnshire? I mean, most of us didn't even know where Newark was before he told us that he was going there, did we? Am I the only person that had to look it up? But actually, the work has started there. It's a similar-sized town to Chippenham. The work has started there. But it's not got very far, and there are many thousands of people still to hear the gospel there. Well, landing at the port of Salamis, we're told, they started with the low-hanging fruit. In other words, the people who were easy to reach. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the rescuer king that God has promised to send all the way through the Old Testament. His arrival wasn't a surprise. It was a fulfillment, a promise kept. His death on the cross in our place was the fulfillment of a picture that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. How he bore our sin and rebellion on himself on the cross. How he died in our place. How he rose again from the dead. How he's offering hope and beauty and glory forever with a relationship with God. His resurrection from the dead is an amazing demonstration of the hope that God had long promised in the Old Testament. The Jewish synagogue would be the obvious place to take that message because they've got an open Bible, albeit just the Old Testament, and Paul and Barnabas can say, look, this message is not new. It's here and it's here and it's here and it's here. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Turn with me to Isaiah 53 and so on and so forth. And as they did that, people had their eyes opened by God and put their hope and trust in him. It was a glorious opportunity. Low-hanging fruit. The concepts were clear. And they were recipients of the enormous privilege of God's promises that Paul and Barnabas could simply point out to them had been fulfilled. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul will go on to write after these days that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It is a priority of opportunity and a priority of chronology. And a priority because a Jewish synagogue, was a good place to start reaching people because it was effectively a bridgehead into a community. Everybody needs to know. Let's start with the ones that are likely to be most receptive. And there's no problem starting with those who are most likely to listen, providing you don't stop there. Klasian is going to a newly planted church to pastor. And the church at Fernwood is lovely and good, and I'm looking forward to seeing them when I go to his actual induction service in about a month's time, 6 weeks' time. But you know it mustn't stop there. The 80 or so people, whatever it is, are meeting the Sunday morning in Fernwood aren't. They're just a drop in the ocean compared to the thousands of people who don't know Jesus and are going to hell without a Savior that they need to reach in Newark. As Paul and Barnabas reached out, they found what every outreach work has found, however, since the Lord Jesus, that though they were sent to share the gospel, that sending was opposed by evil. Look at what happens. Verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. It would be very easy for me to say that intelligent people always want to hear the word of God, wouldn't it? I think that's true, and I think it's obvious, but work of that what you will. Verse 8, but Elimas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, the wonderful thing about the Bible is you don't have to have a big understanding of geography to understand the principles that are being preached here, do you? And worked out here. Most of us, I guess, probably haven't been to Cyprus. I'm sure a few have. And most, in fact, I know for a certain one or two know the geography, don't they, Geordie and I? But the fact is that it will color in the background for us if I simply tell you that Salamis is at the extreme eastern end of Cyprus, and Paphos is right at the other end of the island on the west. So what are we being told? Well, we're being told that Paul and Barnabas just worked their way across Cyprus, which is roughly that shape, and they covered the whole island so that finally the gospel had reached everybody, more or less. Saul and Barnabas and their helper John Mark must have traveled at least 90 miles if they went as the crow flies, and probably much further telling people about Jesus. They did a really thorough job. It was really good. Klaas-Jan, there are many more people around here than around now than there were then. Just as like here in Chippenham, none of us have to travel very far to find people who haven't got a clue. You're going to discover that in just the little estate of Fernwood that you're reaching, let alone the rest of Newark and the rest of Lincolnshire. We're longing and praying for you to hear big things as the church at Fernwood reaches out across Lincolnshire and then to the further East Midlands and beyond. Well, finally, Paul and Barnabas arrived at the capital. At least that's where the Roman governor and proconsul lived. And there's a lovely setup as Paul and Barnabas and Saul, Paul, meet Bar-Jesus and Paulus. Bar-Jesus, we've read, his name literally means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Son of God's Savior is literally how his name translates. But he turns out to be quite the opposite because his nickname was Elimas, which we're told means something like sorcerer or magician. How do you have a Jewish sorcerer or magician? How can someone claim to worship the God of the Bible and at the same time trade in spells? How can you do that? Do you know there's only one way that you can do that, truth be told? You have to close this book. He would be somebody who's culturally Jewish, marked out as having the label Jewish, but someone who actually didn't bother to read what those Jewish scriptures said to him. Because had he read, for example, Deuteronomy 10, as I recall, he would have found that sorcerers and so on were banned from being a part of God's people. So he simply closed the Bible and ignored it, ignoring the scriptures, which specifically banned such things as evil. That is to say, he took the label, even the name, but he drew people away from the truth and towards his own ends. Now, the idea to us of a Jewish sorcerer may sound very distant. But the truth is, you and I rub shoulders with people who do that label swapping all the time. It is a normal part of our culture for people to take the label as one thing and hypocritically do another. People, in our case, to take the label Christian but make up their own religion. There are crass examples of that, aren't there? Like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons will do that. But there are more subtle examples of those who do things like that. Where people will say things like, well, I do this. Of course, I know the Bible says that, but it doesn't really mean that because. And then there are even more subtle examples. People who can talk the talk and walk the walk, but then ignore the grace of God and twist the Bible, either to load those around them with guilt and rules, with legalism, twist the Bible to remove all restraint and turn it into license. If you ignore the Bible, you can do either of those without too much of a stretch and still take the name Christian, apparently, making up their own religion. Remember Paul's warning, even to the elders in Ephesus, that will come in chapter 20. Some of you will turn yourselves away from the truth. It's a warning to all of us, isn't it? to make sure that we don't do a Bar Jesus, an Elymas, on God's word for our own ends. Well, when Barnabas and Saul arrived, Bar Jesus quickly spotted what they were about. And even though their fame meant that even the governor wanted to hear the message, Bar Jesus opposed them. That's no great surprise. Opposition to the truth of the gospel can take many forms. It's quite easy to spot anything that downplays the Bible, that forces you to ignore passages, that forces you and me to turn the page because what I'm reading right now is not comfortable. Anything that encourages or forces us to do that is opposing the truth, whether actively or passively. There's a reason why in Paul's letter to Timothy, he said to him, we read at the start, Timothy, Timothy, whatever else happens, preach the word in season and out of season. It will be really hard at times when you preach the word. People will oppose you, will undermine you, will attack you. Klaas-Jan, you know that's all coming, don't you? You know that's going to be true. Preach it anyway, just as Paul and Barnabas did here. In his letter to the Ephesian Christians later, Paul wrote this. Maybe you'd read it with me from Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 10. Paul wrote these words, I think based on hard experience, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Put on, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and surely it will, you may be able to stand your ground and after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Did Paul know that from hard experience, found first of all in Cyprus? Well, maybe he did. And with all of that in place on this occasion, Paul goes further. And the Holy Spirit leads Paul to do something dramatic that he only does once, as far as I can see, in all his missionary journeys. He shows that the evil was blindness. Just look at our passage in Acts 13 with me and read in verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. How dramatic is that? Really dramatic. But can you see what Paul's just done? By the way, just to clarify this Paul-Saul thing, Paul is the Greek name of Saul. Apparently most Jews at the time had some kind of Jewish name and Greek name, so you get John Mark. Get it? So this is Paul-Saul, or Saul-Paul. Well, what Paul's done is give Bar-Jesus and everyone else who was listening a lived illustration, an analysis of what this guy has been doing. Bar-Jesus, he says, despite your name, Son of God, Savior, you are actually, verse 10, son of the devil. You're the opposite of what you say. You're a fraud and you're a charlatan. And instead of truth, you teach lies. Instead of being straightforward, you twist things. You take God's straight ways and make them crooked. That's what Paul's just told to him. So now you're going to show physically the darkness that you've been exhibiting spiritually. And a special kind of blindness is going to come on you. You are going to be a lived illustration of what you are. An acted parable. Bar Jesus shows his boss exactly what it means for the blind to lead the blind. Because that's what he's going to become. Now, how relevant is that to us? Are preachers today supposed to do things like that? Well, I don't think so. The answer is it wasn't normal. Luke specifically says that the Holy Spirit got Paul to do it. And so unusual is it that it gets written down here in his account of the Acts of the Apostles. And never does Paul do it again in the rest of his preaching, no matter how badly opposed he is. And he ends up being stoned and shipwrecked and all sorts of other things. So no, I don't think preachers are to do it now. This is not normative. It's formative. But that doesn't mean that God couldn't do it. And I'm sure that he can and has, though it's not an everyday thing. Paul certainly didn't do it again. But the key lesson is obvious, isn't it? The gospel reveals lies. And lies are actually like a kind of blindness, like living in the dark. That's what they are. That's what's going on here. Bar Jesus was living in the dark. All the people that Paul and Barnabas were sharing this good news of the Lord Jesus with had been living in the dark, and they're shedding light. Paul will one day write to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just why don't you turn with me to this one as well? Because it just sheds light for us on the plan of God here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, page 815. Page 815, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He's talking about the fragility of ministry. In fact, why don't I read from verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart, writes Paul. Rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, the God of this age, you see, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus himself said, I'm the light of the world. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Do you ever see yourself as a Christian doing that? For those of us that have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, it's not that life suddenly becomes easy, but we can see the world for what it is. It is terribly broken. It is utterly hopeless without Christ. And there is real hope in a Savior who is to come and a whole new creation that God will renew. We have come from darkness to light, from death to light. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's exactly what becoming a Christian is like. It's like having the lights turned on in a room that is pitch black. Can you understand just for a moment why people get so excited about it and why they want to share it with their friends and relatives? It's not because we're a great political movement, quite the contrary. It's because here is life, here is light, here is truth. Don't you want it? Well, that's exactly what the proconsul did back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 12. Read what it says with me. When the proconsul saw what had happened, what's his response? He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. The Roman governor of Cyprus became a Christian, is what we've just read. as he put his faith and trust in the only Savior that there is, the only one who can switch the light of his heart on. No blindness anymore. And you see all of this because the Antioch church, centered on God's word, sent the gifted to share the gospel. Yes, it was a sacrifice, but they did it anyway. Yes, they were opposed by evil. That's always going to happen until the Lord judges the world and renews it. Yes, it showed up spiritual blindness. Hey, there are lots of challenges for us to think about here. If you're not a Christian, then why don't you this morning ask God to save you, to open your blind eyes, to see the light of the knowledge of the grace of God in the face of Christ. You just need to say, God, I am a sinner deserving hell. Please save me through the sacrifice of your Son and the hope of his resurrection. Please have mercy on me, a sinner, and he will. And if, like me, you are a Christian, then I hope, like me, you are deeply challenged to ask how I could be all the more centered on God's word. And even here in Chippenham, or wherever he places you and me, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our day jobs, in our whatever it is you do with your time, to be a shining light in the darkness of the world around us. For Klaas-Jan and Willemien and the children, to be shining lights in Fernwood. So, as we commission you, brother, this morning, actually we're commissioning you, bluntly, to go to the church at Fernwood and keep the light on with an open Bible. And turn the light on for those living around you as you share the good news of Jesus with them. And we're going to be praying for you to do that. And I hope you'll be praying for us to do the same.